Let's join together once again in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word. We pray that you would help us to see Jesus in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament. We pray that you would help us to see the way in which it continually or repeatedly points to him. We thank you again, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus, who is a greater and better Boaz, a glorious and wonderful Redeemer. We thank you for his willingness to pay the price, to redeem us, and to make us your own. We are now a part of your family. We are the bride of Christ. Lord, you work in the lives of your people for their ultimate good. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, as we bow our heads in prayer, we pray for those in authority in our land. We especially pray for our government. And ask that you would help them in all that they do. We know that it's a tremendous responsibility. We thank you for Christians who serve in Parliament, and we especially pray you would help them and give an opportunity to speak. We pray that their words, Lord, would be wise words, and that they may seek to promote righteousness in their place of work. We pray for Christians involved in places of responsibility throughout the nation. We pray for those in our own fellowship, in places of employment. We ask that you would help them to be good witnesses for you. People watch us. They observe the way that we respond, particularly in difficult situations. Lord, will you help your people in the workplace to be faithful to you and to be kind and considerate towards others? Will you grant them success in what they do? And may there be opportunities given to speak of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray for this coming week and all that will be going on. We ask that you would help Laurie as he takes Dave Cook's funeral. Help him to speak words of comfort, but also to bring the gospel to bear on the lives of those who will be in attendance. We pray that you would comfort the family at this difficult time. Pray for all the various means of outreach. We do thank you for Coffee Cup and Baby Took. Pray for good opportunities, Lord, to get alongside people and to speak of the Christian faith. We do pray for our times of Bible study and prayer in our house groups. Thank you, Lord, for these more informal times of fellowship. And we ask that as we study these Old Testament books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that we would be able, in some measure at least, to get to grips with them. Lord, teach us from your word. Build us up in our faith. Help us to be discerning in these challenging times in which we live. Lord, we pray for those who are disillusioned. In these intriguing times in which we live, and don't know quite where to turn. They're seeking truth, but they do not know what truth is. We recall the question of Pilate, the Roman governor, what is truth? Well, we seem to think that truth is relative in our country today, at least many people do. But we thank you that in the midst of so much confusion, we have the truth of your word. And we can build our lives upon it. Lord God, you are a God of truth. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And we thank you, Lord, that you explain life, the meaning of life to us in your word. We thank you that you give us direction. We thank you that you tell us the way of salvation. We thank you that you give us certain hope in your word. And we pray that as we turn to your word this morning, that we might feast on it and that we might derive spiritual help from it. Will you help me, Lord, as I seek to expound it and apply it to each and every one of us gathered here today? Will you help us, Lord, to listen and to respond to your word? There are so many things that can distract us on a Sunday morning. And the devil, no doubt, will be at work seeking to snatch away the seed that is sown. Lord, have your way. May your word be received by us, and may it produce fruit in our lives. You tell us in your word that you want us to be doers of your word, and not hearers only. Help us, Lord, to be those doers. Thank you for this time of prayer. Lord, we're so thankful that you hear and answer our prayers according to your will, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's turn in our Bible, shall we? To Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. And I'm going to read from verse 32. Luke chapter 23, starting to read at verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Thank God for the reading of his word. Let's stand, shall we, and sing before I preach. Number 426, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us."
Thank you.
Do be encouraged to open your Bibles at Luke chapter 23. And we're going to be focusing our thoughts on these verses that I read to us just a few moments ago. When you visit a lovely property open to the public, are you one of those people who wants to look behind closed doors that have a notice written on them, private, no entry? My wife is one of those people. I wonder, what's behind that door? She says. Of course, it might just be an old cupboard full of cobwebs. But it might be lots of rooms full of historical interest that are decorated beautifully. What's behind the door? What's behind the door to your heart? I wonder this morning, would you like to open the door wide so that we can all see what's going on inside? Let me be honest, I don't want to open wide the door of my heart because it's still being refurbished. It's still being renewed by the Lord Jesus. And there's so much within that I wouldn't want you to see. Frankly, it's still a bit of a mess. Maybe one day, when I get to heaven and Jesus completely renews it, I'll be happy for all of you to see what's going on in there. But here in these verses, it seems to me that the door to Jesus' heart is open wide for us to look at it. And when I say the door of Jesus' heart, I mean the door of God's heart. And how wonderful this heart is. There are no cobwebs. There is no mess. There is no sin. It's a pure heart. It's a lovely heart. Well, there are three things that I want to impress upon us this morning as we look at these verses, all of which reveal something of the heart of Jesus. Firstly, then, we see that Jesus prays for his persecutors. He prays for his persecutors. In verses 32 and 33, we see that Jesus is led away to the place of crucifixion with two other men, both of whom are criminals. As we read this, we're reminded, some of us, of the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied 500 years before Jesus came into the world. Listen to what he said in Isaiah 53 in verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressor. The place where Jesus will be crucified is called the skull. It was called the skull because it looked a bit like a skull. Others think that it was called the skull because of what happened there. People were put to death. It was a place of death. Jesus will be crucified at 9 a.m. He will remain on the cross until 3 p.m. And from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., darkness will come over the whole land. And as Jesus is nailed to the cross, or perhaps it is as he is lifted up on the cross, he prays. And this is what he prays, verse 24, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Who are the them he prays for? I think the them are all those who play a part in his crucifixion, and that would include those who are looking on, giving approval of all that happens. Jesus then prays for his persecutors. He prays for his enemies. And as he does so, he is practicing what he has preached. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And of course, he's practicing what he has preached in his most difficult hour. In the coming days, a man named Stephen, a Christian, will do the same whilst he is being stoned to death. Acts 7, verse 59. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And what a challenge Jesus and Stephen are to those of us here this morning who profess to be Christian. How do we respond to those who laugh at us or make fun of us or make our life difficult because we are Christians? Do we wish ill of them or do we pray for them? You'll notice that in Jesus' prayer, he speaks of the ignorance of his persecutors. He says they do not know what they are doing. Well, many of them, no doubt, have heard the claims of Jesus, but have dismissed them. They are ignorant of who is being crucified before their very eyes. They're ignorant of who Jesus really is. Interestingly, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, spoke of the ignorance of the Jews when he said, Acts 3, verse 17, Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. These folk that stand around the cross, they don't realize the enormity of what it is that they are doing, yet we must say that they are without guilt. Sorry, they are not without guilt. And this is why Jesus prays to his Father that they might be forgiven. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I think we must ask the question, what was the Father's response? What was the Father's response? Well, listen to what happened on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up to preach, and this is what he said, or at least part of what he said. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to their number that day. 3,000 people repented and were forgiven. A glorious and wonderful response to the prayer of Jesus on the cross. Then listen to what we read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The Father responds to the prayer of the Lord Jesus. Not all are forgiven, because not all repent and believe. But there are many among the Jews who do. So firstly this morning, Jesus has a heart that leads him to pray for his persecutors, for his enemy. But secondly, we see that Jesus remains on the cross for his sheep. He remains on the cross for his sheep. There are a lot of people standing and watching as Jesus is crucified. Remember, it's the time of the Passover. Jews from all over the place have come to the city. Jesus is a person of interest. Well, we see that the rulers sneer at him. Look at what they say, verse 35. He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. They're basically challenging Jesus to come down from the cross. Then in verses 36 and 37, we see the soldiers challenging Jesus to come down from the cross. Soldiers also came up and mocked him, verse 36. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Even one of the criminals hurls insults at him and challenges him to come down. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah?" he said. "Save yourself and us." The Messiah, the Son of God. He has the power, doesn't he, to come down from the cross? He has the ability, does he not, to save himself as well as others? I don't know about you, but if someone challenges me and says, "You can't do that, can you?" I instinctively want to do it to prove them wrong. Are you like that? If I go on a skiing trip and someone says, "I bet you can't do that run," what's the first thing I want to do? I want to go up the mountain and I want to do it in front of their very eyes. How great the temptation for Jesus to come down from the cross and to prove his person. You see, he has the power. He can calm the sea. He can turn a little food into enough to feed 20,000. He can turn water into wine. He can heal the sick. He can cast out demons. He can raise the dead. He made the world. But he doesn't respond, does he, to all their sneering and their insults? He chooses to remain on the cross. Why? Because of the greatness of his love for his sheep. He is determined to make atonement for their sins. Listen to what we read Jesus saying in John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." A certain medieval monk announced he would be preaching next Sunday on the love of God. As the shadows fell, the light ceased to come in through the cathedral windows, the congregation gathered. In the darkness of the altar, the monk lighted a candle and carried it to the crucifix. First of all, he illuminated the crown of thorns, next the two wounded hands, then the marks of the spear wound. And in the hush that fell, he blew out the candle and left the chancel. There was nothing else to say. An interesting story. Because actually, the cross needs to be explained with words. An image of Jesus dying on the cross is not a sermon unless it has been or is about to be explained with words. A few years ago, I watched a film. Some of you may have seen it. It was called The Passion, starred Mel Gibson, and it graphically portrayed the crucifixion of Christ. It's an 18-rated movie and is the only 18-rated film that I've ever watched or intend to watch. Now, I found it interesting and to a point helpful, but as I recall, it didn't explain why Jesus died on the cross. You see, there were lots of people in the first century that died on crosses. There were two criminals, even on the day that Jesus was crucified, that experienced such a horrific death. Why was the death of Jesus any different? This question must be answered with words, words from the Bible. So why did I bother to tell that story about the monk's sermon entitled The Love of God? Simply for this reason, that the cross demonstrates the love of God. What do we read in Romans 5 and verse 8? God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Come down from the cross, if you can. If you are who you say you are. No, says Jesus. Because my heart beats for lost sinners. I've come into the world to die for sinners. Thirdly and lastly this morning, he grants paradise to a repentant criminal. He grants paradise to a repentant criminal. As we've already said, there are two criminals that are crucified either side of Jesus. And according to Matthew and Mark, they both insult him at first. But then one has a change of heart. And he rebukes the other criminal who insults Jesus. "Don't you fear God?" he says, "since you are under the same sentence." Perhaps it dawns on this man that he is soon to die and that he has a soul that will live on, and that it is God who will determine his eternal destiny, whether that be heaven or hell. And of course, things don't bode well for him, do they? Because he is a man who has committed crimes, crimes worthy of punishment. "We are being punished justly," he says, "for we are getting what our deeds deserve." Oh, this man knows that he's a sinner. But if we look at the text, we also see that he recognizes that Jesus has done no wrong. How does he know this? I wonder, was he present at the trial of Jesus? Did he hear the words of Pilate? "He has done nothing to deserve death." It doesn't seem implausible, does it? If so, he believes that. He also believes that Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed king. He also believes that one day Jesus will come into his kingdom. And I suspect that this man thinks that this will happen at the end of the age or at the end of time. Look at what he says to Jesus in verse 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I think what he's asking is for a place in the kingdom of heaven. He's hoping that perhaps Jesus will grant him entrance. You know, there's a lot to be gleaned from the words of this criminal. He fears God. He acknowledges his sin. I would argue that he repents of his sin. Now, that's not spelled out clearly, but I think it's implied. And he looks in faith to Jesus for grace and mercy. Now, perhaps I should point out this morning that this man has never been to church. He's never been baptized. He's never taken communion. He's not done a thing by way of service in the church. And he has absolutely nothing to offer Jesus except the waste of sin and shame. That's it. And the wonderful thing is that in response to his request, Jesus says, verse 43, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This man is wonderfully forgiven on the basis of Jesus' shed blood on the cross. And he is granted entrance into paradise, which is heaven. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4, "I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up, where to? To the third heaven, to the very presence of God. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell." Paul seems here to equate the third heaven with paradise. Paradise is heaven. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Where is the tree of life? It's in heaven. It's in the paradise of God. Notice that this man is granted entrance into paradise on this very day. Friends, this verse means or tells us that the moment believers die, they go to be with Jesus in heaven, which means that there is a state of glory before the resurrection of the body at the end of time. And Paul knew this and believed this and spoke about this. He did so to the church in Philippi. When Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. He was chained between two Roman soldiers. He was soon to stand before Caesar. He didn't know how it was going to work out. He didn't know whether he was going to be put to death or whether he was going to be set free and he could go on living. And he wrote to this church in Philippi saying this, "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart," desire to die, "and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." You see, to die is to be with Christ. It's to go to heaven. Friends, this really is quite a remarkable story. This man is a murderer. He is an evil man. He is receiving from the state what he deserves for his sin. But the heart of Jesus is such that he is willing to forgive him and grant him eternal life. Friends, at the place of the skull, there are these two men who effectively come face to face with Jesus. Two men who hear him speak. One mocks him, and the other seeks grace and mercy from him. What about you? Will you mock him? Or will you seek grace and mercy from him? Friends, I think these verses that we've looked at this morning help us to see into the very heart of Jesus. That is, into the very heart of God. Jesus prays for his persecutors, prays for his enemies. When challenged, he does not come down from the cross. No, he remains on the cross so that he might make atonement for sinners. And he grants nothing less than paradise to a repentant criminal. What a wonderful heart has Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the door, the window into your heart that is opened for us in Luke's gospel. We marvel at your love, your grace, and your mercy. And we thank you that we can know that grace and that mercy. As we, like that criminal of old, repent of our sin and look to you as Lord and Saviour. Thank you for your word to us this day. Impress it deep upon our minds and upon our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. We're going to sing number 429 in the praise book as we finish. The first verse goes like this: "It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me." Let's stand and sing it through. How wonderful it is to see my love for him so faint and poor, but yet more wonderful to know his love for me so free and sure. Thank you for the way that you have focused our thoughts, Lord God, on your Son and his death for us, your people, upon the cross. Please, Lord, help us throughout the rest of this day to think upon these things. And as we go through to the back room, we pray that we may encourage one another in the things of the Lord. Lord, in a little while we will go our separate ways, but if we know and love you, we can be confident that you will go with us, and that you will help us, and that you will watch over us and protect us. And we thank you for the promise of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.